And let's read from verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's all the reading we'll do for now. There had probably been in excess of 1.2 million funerals since the last time they had seen the land of Canaan. A lot of tears, isn't it? A lot of frustration and disappointment. Every time another one died, they'd say, well, that's one less. And every time they saw a new little baby born, they thought, well, that's one more. One less that will make it into the promised land. One more that will be able to cross over. We read there were 603,550 males over 20 in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. And not one of them, with only two exceptions, were allowed into the promised land. The two that were allowed in, you remember, were Caleb and Joshua, the only two senior citizens by this time in all of the land of Israel. Picture just for a minute now one of these families. They had left Egypt with high hopes. They had crossed over by the mighty hand of God, the Red Sea. They had traveled to Sinai and received the revelation of God, and then had journeyed on a short distance. It was only a matter of weeks until they saw before them the land of Canaan. 12 spies were sent in. Peter Pell used to say that he'd give $10 to anyone who could tell you three names of the names of three of the spies that went into the promised land. Of course, everybody just remembers two. And the other 10 are forgotten because they refused to believe God. They came back, and we read that part of their report agreed. They all agreed that what God said about the land was true. They all agreed it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of broad valleys and rich farmland. It was just the kind of land that they would dream about as they traveled through that barren wilderness. A land of rushing streams and rivers. But there was one thing. And the one thing was that there were giants in the land. There was an enemy there. And they said, we just aren't going to be able to do it. Oh, said Joshua and Caleb, come on now. God's bigger than that enemy. He's able to do it. And God gave them the opportunity of proving that. They were the only two who said, God can and will drive out the enemy before us if we let him. Now 40 years has gone by. By this time Caleb is 85 instead of 45 as he came into the land the first time. God said, now these are the only two who believed I could do it, so I'm going to let them prove it. And so they come into the land, and Caleb is given first choice and Joshua takes the last choice. The true servant heart that he is. But Caleb has been promised this, first choice, And the Lord says, now, Caleb, what do you want? He says, I want that mountain right there. Which one? Oh, this one here, Hebron. Well, why? Well, that's where the giants live, the sons of Anak. And I want to prove it. But just as surely as God would have driven out the enemy before me, before us, 40 years ago, he'll do it today. And so away he went, and woe betides any giant that came across Caleb's path that day. And the Bible teaches us that of all the land that was given to the children of Israel, about the only land that really had rest was the land round about Caleb's inheritance. He cleaned them out. There wasn't one left. Why, was Caleb any different? Caleb's secret of success is the same as we have in chapter 1 of Joshua. He said, I wholly followed the Lord. We were talking a little bit about choices, and Dave Harper was reminding me as we were standing up talking about it that the most difficult choices very often are not the good versus bad choices, they're the better versus best or something like that, aren't they? Where the good becomes the enemy of the best. And where we settle for mediocrity in the Christian life and say, well, it's not bad. It's not bad to get a nice job and pay your bills and get a nice car and get a nice home and keep the crabgrass out of your lawn. And, you know, it's not bad, is it? It's not bad to look after your family. That's not bad, no. But imagine now this family that is traveling through the wilderness. And all they have to look forward to is death. They just keep waiting. Every sunrise, almost imperceptibly, their life is going by. And they don't perhaps count it. Maybe they do. 40 years is going to go by, and the last one is going to die. And then finally, the children of Israel will go into the land. But every sunrise determines that they have one day left. A day they will never see in the land of Canaan. And all for one reason. Not because of their idolatry. They were guilty of that. Or their murmuring, complaining. They were guilty of that. It was simply because of unbelief. A refusal to take God at his word. We hear the phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The fact is that God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. And the word of God is settled. Because they didn't enter into the land, they didn't enter into the good of it, but it was still true, and Caleb and Joshua had the privilege of proving that it was true. And every one of those people could have entered into the land. There was provision enough for them, and there was power enough for them, but the weakness lay in their own unwillingness to obey God. Now, what is the measure of faith? The measure of faith is my appreciation of God. If I think little of God, I'll trust him little. The more I know of him, the more I'll trust him. The more I'll be ready to say, well, isn't that just like the Lord? Let God be God. Let him prove himself in your daily life. You see some giant in your life and you say, well, I can't defeat this giant. And we start to make excuses. The Lord says, well, I can defeat it. But you have to show up for the battle. You've got to be there. You've got to put your foot on it. And if you're willing to do that, I'll give you the victory. Now, when the children of Israel came the first time to Kadesh Barnea, the report of the 10 spies was so disheartening, and I've mentioned this before, that if you want an influential ministry, go in for the ministry of discouragement. 10 men discouraged perhaps 2.5 million people from going into the promised land. And you just need one discourager in an assembly to drag the whole thing down. You can have a tremendous impact in a home, in a business place, in an assembly, by being a discourager. By just being the kind of person that throws a wet blanket over everything. And I hope we don't want to be that kind of people. There are some people who aren't happy unless they're miserable, and misery likes company, and so they set about it, their mission in life, to wipe that smile off your face. Well, there are lots of them around. They seem to be in there's a bumper crop of them these days, and would to God that we had more of the other type who are encouragers. But the impact of the message of these 10 men was such that we read that the hearts of the people melted within them. Do you ever get that impression? That you seem to be going on for God and someone comes along and discourages you and you think, yeah, what's the use? What's the use? And your heart melts within you. Now that's what happened the first time. When they come the second time and they're on the edge of the land, the 2 spies go in. Joshua has learned a lesson. Why send in 12 when only 2 are going to come back with a good message? We'll send in 2 to start with and maybe they'll both have a good message. At least 50% of them are going to, be right. So anyway, the 2 come back and they both have a good message. And what do they say? They say, the hearts of the people in Canaan, their hearts have melted within them. This was another generation, wasn't it? And I think very often the fears that we have would never come about if we would just go on with God. So they come to the edge of the land. And I asked you to take a look at the land, at the 4 limits of the promised land in your morning study. And you'll notice that it's from, this is verse 4 of chapter 1, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. In other words, on the southern edge was a great desert, the Sinai Peninsula, part of the great Arabian desert. And then on the north side was a great mountain, a mountain range, the Lebanon mountain range, called the Levant Coast. And then on the east was a great river. It's called the Great River Euphrates. And on the west was the Great Sea. It's called the Great Sea in the Bible. It's the Mediterranean. Now these were outside of the range of the land that was given to the children of Israel. And well, I wouldn't say that it's in the text here. I think they're very suggestive. The great desert, the great wilderness to the south speaks to us of the desolation of this world. Now, symbolically, this is characteristic of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, that it pictures for us the fact that the world system has nothing to offer the Christian. All the world will do is suck you dry. If you try to plant your roots here, plant your little life in this world system, it will produce absolutely nothing for God. The picture of the Christian is a picture of someone whose roots are in heaven, and who's bearing fruit down here. But the wilderness is a place of barrenness. And if we look for our water supply, our source in the world, it will all be a mirage. What was the children of Israel's water source in the wilderness? It was the smitten rock. And that rock was Christ. I'm on pretty safe typology there, aren't I? That rock was Christ. And what was their bread? What was their food? It was manna. It was bread from heaven. And what is that a picture of? It's of Christ. The satisfaction that is in Christ in the living water, and the sufficiency to meet our need day by day in the bread that comes from heaven. Sweet. Sweet as honey. That's the kind of bread that God gives us. And so if we look to the world, we'll starve. If we feed on the things that the world feeds on, but if we look to Christ in the wilderness journey, then we'll have just what we need. And then there wasn't just the desolation of the great desert. Then to the north was the great mountain range. This was the mountains of Lebanon. Now, the Lebanon coast was the land of Philistia, and over that I've written the word, a great dominion. Phoenicia, I'm sorry. The land of Phoenicia was the land of the traders. And it was until the recent war known as the Switzerland of the Middle East, famous for their banking systems. It was really a beautiful place, the land of Lebanon. And the Phoenicians were those who were some who gave us our earliest written language. Our alphabet is based largely on the Phoenician alphabet. They were those who specialized in the production of paper, in dyings of cloth, and in the trading system. They had a great navy that traveled the then-known world in trading. Great dominion. And this certainly pictures the world for us too, doesn't it? Inventive, successful, reaching out, expanding their horizons, but nothing for God. And you will remember that it was to this place the Lord Jesus came. It was one of his few journeys outside of the land of Israel. It was one as a little child. You remember he went down into Egypt and perhaps across the Jordan into a few spots there, but very seldom left the land of Israel. But on one occasion he did, and he traveled about 60 miles each way to meet a Syro-Phoenician woman. And this Phoenician woman, she said, "Have mercy on me." And he said, "Now, listen, if I've got food, in effect, if I have food, I'm going to feed my own children. I'm not going to feed the dogs." In other words, this food is not for the Gentiles, it's for the Jewish people. And she said, "Well, no, but the dogs can at least have the crumbs that fall from the table of the master." Isn't that true? In other words, all that Phoenicia has to offer me is as nothing to be compared with one crumb from the master's table. And all the world promises and all its claims and all its desires for you, all its plans for you. The world loves an honest, hard-working, conscientious Christian. If you will pour your life into the world will reward you. But one crumb from the master's table is more than all that Phoenicia can offer, the place of the great dominion. And then over to the east was the great river Euphrates. And over that I have written the word domination. This is the land of Assyria, the land of Babel, the land of Medo-Persia, the land of world domination. And just as surely as the world calls you to be liberated, to enjoy the plenty and the bounty and the success that the world has, it does not come cheaply. For the world will dominate. The scripture speaks of the Assyrians as those that were a hard and hasty nation. Nation that took others captive against their will, led them into captivity as they did the land of Israel. And so it is today that if you give your heart and affections to the world system, the world will be glad to have you, but you'll become a slave to the system. And the fourth picture is the great sea, the great Mediterranean, that is, Mediterranean in the middle of the earth, so to speak, surrounded by these great historic nations, the early nations, the Roman, the Grecian nations, and of course the land of Israel, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and so on. All around this, there was a maelstrom of activity, political activity, intrigue, uprisings, rebellions, and wars, a constant flux of nations, rise and fall of empires. And the Mediterranean was used in the scripture as a symbol of world disturbance. The tumultuous condition of the systems of the world round about us, never at rest, spewing up mire and dirt. I told some of you, I think, about John Bjorley in Grand Rapids. He was arrested for preaching the gospel on the street there. And the campus newspaper had a picture of him preaching the gospel in a fairly dramatic pose on the front page, and then it said underneath the caption was something like this: Street Preacher John B. Orley was expressing his views on salvation or something like that, exercising his First Amendment rights until he caused a disturbance and was asked to leave. And he wrote a little letter to the editor and stated, Dear sir, regarding the photograph of myself on the front page of your campus paper, I just wanted to say that the campus was disturbed long before I got there. And then he quoted that verse: The wicked are like the troubled sea, cannot be at rest, casting up mire and dirt, and the world is always in a state of flux. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the world is constantly in turmoil. Now here's a man by the name of Lot, and he goes into Sodom. I don't know what he thought he was going to do in Sodom, whether he was going to be an influence over these people there. He wasn't much of an influence, was he? After living his life there, when God came looking for a handful of righteous men, he couldn't find 10. Some influence. And what did he pay for it? Daily vexed with the ungodly conversation, lifestyle of the wicked. That's the price. You try to fit in with the world system, and you will discover its dominion, but you'll discover its domination and its desolation and its disturbance in your life. He says, that's not your territory. It's from those places. That's what it says, isn't it? From there. And that's where we are today. Separated away from this, out of the land of no pasture. We've been brought into the presence of the King. We have been provided with everything that God has for us. And why is it that we look over the fence at that grass we think is greener and say, well, the world, I know, I'm suffering for the Lord. I'm doing without this, and someday there's going to be pie in the sky by and by. But right now I just have to close my eyes to it all and just grit my teeth, and I guess I just can't have it. Too bad. What a sham the world is. When you take a look at it, you discover that the world is characterized by these very things. In bondage, even to their pleasures, they're in bondage to them. They're never at rest. Constantly looking for something else. There was an excellent little letter written by the editor of Decision Magazine, I think it was 2 issues ago, Roger Pons. And in there, the essence of the article was this. What do we do in the church when people come in from the world? They're hungry, they're dissatisfied, and what do? We try to imitate the world. And they say, hey, we tried that. And it disappointed us. And that's why we've come here, to find out if you have something different. We try to imitate the world. Listen, we have something that the world will never have. To have peace with God. And do you know what that's like? To be able to go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow, and not be afraid that if death should come, or if the universe should collapse, it doesn't mean a whit of difference to you. You have peace with God. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, those are great truths. No more bondage, set free. Now you can go back into bondage if you want. You can choose bondage, but you don't have to be bound anymore. We have liberty, we have life, we have every provision, and there's the land. But between us and the land, there's something. It's the Jordan. This is going to involve separation. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 1, we read about the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They had spied out the land and they had said, "Listen, God, we think we know better than you." Now, they didn't say that, but that is in effect the decision they came to. God had said, "I'll give you this land over here," and they took a look on the other side, Jordan, and said, "Why not stay here? Why not enjoy this land?" And there are a lot of people who are saying, "Listen, I can be a Christian, right? I don't have to go across Jordan. I don't have to be separated from the world system. I don't have to give it all up, do I? Can't I live on this side? I'm a child of God, and God will make concessions for me," and God graciously did. He actually gave them cities of refuge over on that side. God will work me into His plans, you know. If I just sort of toddle along, if I stay on this side of Jordan, it'll be all right. Well, and it's so good for business. That's what he was thinking. These tribes, they saw this lush pasture land and they said, "Now this would be really good for business. Dog eat dog world out there," they say. And you don't expect to apply Christian standards in the world. I mean, when you go to do business, I mean, you're a Christian when you're around the Christians, but when you get out there, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, if that's true, don't go to Rome. Stay away. But I don't think it's true. A Christian isn't something you do once in a while. You know, let's do Christian. It's something you are 24 hours a day. So they came to the edge of the water, and Joshua said to them, now, as he sent out these 12 officers, these leaders of the people, said, "Now, when you come to the river, the Ark of the Covenant is going to go in first." And the ark symbolizes the person of Christ in a beautiful way. And we don't have time to go into it this evening, but it was such a lovely picture of Christ, the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and men. And that was going to go in first. Now, some people have said, you know, that in 1927, there was a mudslide up the Jordan River, and it cut off the rivers for so many hours. And they say, "Aha, well, that was it." All I can say is, what great timing. First of all, it was prophesied that it was going to happen. And then, it happened just when the soles of their feet touched the water. The top of their toes didn't even get wet. When the soles of their feet touched the water, boom, it stopped. And better than that, it was dry ground. As their feet went down through where the water had just been, their feet lapped, touched the top of the wave, and it receded before them. And when they stepped down, it was dry ground. I don't know if that happened in 1927 too or not. And then, it was flood time. The river had overflowed its banks, and if you've seen that area, well, just like down in Louisiana, you know, when the water overflows its banks, there's nothing to stop it. It's not like a gradual bank. It's flat, dead flat. So just an inch or two will just spread right across. So it had widened across. It was in flood time. Now, if you go over there today, you look at the Jordan, you say, "Is that it?" Doesn't look like much. But the reason is that all the water is being drawn up north, up in the Galilee, and points along the way. They keep drawing the water off. It's one of the few rivers today that gets smaller as it goes south, goes away from its source, because they keep drawing the water off. But in those days, there must have been a fairly substantial river flowing through there. And here they were at flood tide, exactly the time prophesied, and then as they stepped out on the other side, the water, which was in a great heat, they could see the water stopped. The water was in a great heat. Doesn't say anything about a mudslide. Here's the water in a great heat, and suddenly God gives the command and the water flows back. Now, the Jordan in the Bible speaks to us of separation, of death to self, of death to Egypt, of all that I was. Now, there were two aspects to this. You remember that when they crossed the Red Sea, there was separation too. They came to the waters, and this time Moses smote the waters with his rod, and they opened up, and they crossed through on dry ground into the land of the wilderness. Now, when that happened, they stepped into the wilderness, they looked around, and they thought to themselves, is this it? No, that wasn't it. And there are a lot of Christians, you know, they get saved, and God wonderfully brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, saves them, not only in Egypt. It wasn't God's intention just to redeem them in Egypt. It was His intention to redeem them out of Egypt. And it's not God's intention just to save you from sin, but to save you from yourself, to save you from this present evil world. And so He brought them out with a mighty hand. They came to the edge of the water, and they said, oh no, we've had it. Didn't take them long for their faith to fail, did it? And sometimes we read those stories and we say, boy, they sure didn't have much faith, did they? How long does yours last? I don't know about you, but 1 or 2 days without prayer, and I'm living just like a pagan. Trying to figure my own way, trying to manipulate circumstances, trying to push my weight around. And our faith diminishes. And so here they are on the edge. What are they going to do? Well, finally, they cry out to God. Moses cries out to God, and the Lord says, here, watch this. Not only does He deliver them through the water, but He destroys their enemies behind them in the water. And they sing a song. I think it's the first song recorded in the Bible, except for that little song of the sword in the Genesis, early in Genesis. And as they sing the song of the mighty work of God in delivering them and bringing them through to the other side, they realize that they had been separated from Egypt, physically at least. The scripture says they turned back in their hearts to Egypt. And how often we feel the world tugging at our heartstrings. That was separation from Egypt. But now they were going to be separated to Canaan. This was the second step. And just as surely as God had to do it the first time, God's going to have to do it this time. There are a lot of people, and they realize what they've been separated from. Can't do this, can't do that. That's the story of the Christian life, what you can't do. Instead of realizing that we have been separated to God, we have entered into the land, and God has provided all these things richly for us to enjoy. And so here we are in the wilderness, looking around and saying, is this the Christian life? Is this what we're supposed to enjoy? No. No. There's Canaan yet. And we read concerning the Thessalonian believers, they turned to God from idols. To God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And as we move through life, we turn to God from idols. Now, there are 4 great stories concerning the Jordan I'd just like to refresh your memories on. There's this one, Joshua and the children of Israel in the Jordan. A picture of being cut off from Egypt and separated to God. Once they crossed that river, and the river flowed behind them, they were shut up to God, weren't they? There's no way of escape. If suddenly these 7 nations decided to go and pounce on them, they had it. Their retreat was cut off. There was no way they could go back now. And you know, when you're committed to God, when you're shut up to God, and you're willing to say, if God doesn't help me, I'm doomed. I'm not going to rely on my own resources. I'm not going to do that. If God doesn't do it, I've had it. That's when God steps in and does something for us. When we're always trying to manipulate things and work our own little schemes, that's when we get into trouble, isn't it? And that's the story of Joshua. It's the story of Numbers. That every time they tried their own way to do their own thing, that's when they stopped in their Christian, in their progress, in the life of faith. The second story is the story of Naaman in the Jordan. Naaman is a proud Syrian. And we hear all the good things about Nahum. He's a rich man, he's influential, he's a mighty warrior. It seems he is the captain of the guard, that is, he's the man responsible for palace security. He's a man of influence, he's well thought of, he's the confidant of the king, but Nahum was a leper. You know the story, he comes down to see the king. The king says, "What is this, some kind of a joke? You're trying to embarrass me? Do I sort of run a little health food store on the side here or something? What, the Syrian king's trying to pick a fight with me. Get out of here." And somebody said, "Well, wait, hold it. There is this prophet of God. You've come to the wrong place. You go up and see this prophet." And so he heads up and he comes to the home of Elijah. Now Elijah knows his heart. Obviously God has revealed some things to him about this man. And so he doesn't even go out to meet him at the door. He doesn't give him that courtesy. "Oh, well, Mr. Nahum, so glad to see you. Well, welcome, you know, sit down here in this good place." None of that stuff. He sends out his servant to talk to him. Doesn't even come and see him himself. And he says, "You want to be healed?" "Well, yes. Well, go on down and dip in the Jordan 7 times. And you'll be healed." Nahum climbs into his chariot. Says, "Let's get out of here. Let's go back to Syria. I've had enough of this stuff. Go and dip in that muddy river? What's that supposed to do for me? Forget it." One of the servants, who's a wise man, says, "Then wait a minute. See Mount Hermon up there? If he had asked you to crawl on your hands and knees up to Mount Hermon and bring back a mouthful of snow without it melting, you would have tried it. If he asked you some tough thing, you would have given it a try, at least, right?" "Yeah." "Well, yeah, it's so easy, simple." The problem was that it wasn't easy for Naaman's pride, was it? That was the problem. He went down into the river finally at the entreaty of the servant. He went down once, came back up. "Oh, that's a little better." "Yeah. Is that how it works?" "Once? No change. Twice? No change. 3 times? 4 times? 5? 6? It was only on the 7th time that he came up that there was any change. And sometimes, you know, God says to us now, if you do this, that's the blessing of God. So you say, "Well, give it a little try." You give it a little try, it didn't work. Well, try a little more. Well, it didn't work. You know, you got to pray for somebody. Pray fervently, pray diligently. So I pray a little bit, it didn't work. Well, too bad, I guess it doesn't work. Says, "Well, keep praying. Pray on. Witness. Try a little witness. Oh, knocked on 3 doors and nobody even wanted to talk to me. So that's it for that, right? So keep at it. Perseverance. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Forget it. 6 times. Not a change at all. Forget it. It wasn't until the 7th time that he had fully obeyed the word of God. He came up and the scripture says his skin was like a little child. You know, that's exactly how we have to trust God. And it's terribly depressing to the old man. It's death to the old man. And that was the symbol in the water. It wasn't just cut off from Egypt, death to Egypt. It was death to Nahum. He was saying, I'm an important guy around here. Down into the waters of death. Okay, well, alright, so, there are other important people around, but hey, listen, I'm a wealthy man. I've got the resources. Look at all this stuff I've got in my chariot here. That ought to count for something. You gotta die to that, Nahum. All your riches don't mean a hill of beans with God. You can't buy off God. Okay, down the water. Death to that. Well, now wait a minute. I'm a man of influence. I'm in touch with 2 kings. I can talk to this king. I can walk into the presence of this king. Doesn't that count for something? Well, not with that king. You gotta die to that one too. You know, until the last vestige of self is gone, we'll never enter into the joy of the simple, happy, victorious Christian life. Lord, can't I do something? Isn't there something in me that's good? Isn't there something that I can impress you with that you can use here, Lord? Sorry. All that you were before you met Christ, all your resources, is as nothing. Not I. That's going down into the water. But Christ. That's coming up. And when Naaman came out of the water, he realized, perhaps for the first time, that there was a God in heaven that was more than sufficient to meet his every need. Now, the very next time we read about this king in Syria, he's replaced Naaman. Naaman doesn't have this cushy job anymore. He had paid the price, it seems, for going down, 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 seven times down. Who else went seven times down? Well, that's the story of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? The Lord Jesus went down, 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 seven times down. What did Satan say? Lucifer, son of the morning, I will up, 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 seven times up. The Lord Jesus down, 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 seven times down. And what is the path of blessing in the Christian's life? I will, I will, I will. No. No reputation. The form of a servant. Down. Obedience. Obedience to the place of death. And so, in this picture of Naaman, we have the picture of a man who died to himself that he might be alive to God. And when he went back to Syria, he didn't even want to worship God on Syrian dirt. He took back soil from the land of Israel. He didn't even want to be on Syrian ground. He said, I don't belong here anymore. My heart is with the God of Israel. What a wonderful spirit to have. I don't belong here. I don't even want its dirt. I don't even want that. I'm cut off from it all now. And I belong to the God of heaven. Then there was the story of Elijah in the Jordan. You remember that? Elijah was going home. He had journeyed for God from this place to that, from one place to another, serving the Lord, ministering. And now it was time to go home. And he came to the Jordan. And God opened up the river for his servant to go home. I'll tell you something. You know, the old preachers used to say that if you've only been born once, you'll have to die twice. But if you've been born twice, at the most, you'll only have to die once. And in this story of the man Elijah, he comes to the water, and the water's part, and he walks through on dry ground. I heard the story of an old saint over in the old country. He was dying. And as he lay there, they thought that he was just about gone, and they had gathered round to hear the last words of the old man. And suddenly, he sat bolt upright in the bed. And he said in a loud voice, "The Jordan's dry!" And he fell back, and he was gone. And they talk about roll, Jordan, roll, and all that sort of thing, you know, having to cut through, break our way through the river. He says, no, the Jordan's dry. Death doesn't have any power for me anymore. That's all behind me. I died with Christ. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The story is told of some missionaries who were going to the South Pacific, to New Guinea. And as they drew near to New Guinea, the captain of the ship said to the leader of this little band of faithful missionaries, "Listen, I really feel badly about this. This land is littered with white graves. Tropical disease. It's hopeless. You'll never get out of this place alive. I'll tell you what. I'll take you no charge back to England. I'll just out of my own heart, I've got to stop in Australia and then back to England, I'll take you. Because," he said, "if you go here, you're going to die." And the missionary calmly said, "I'm not going to die. We're not going to die here." "So how can you be so sure?" Well, he said, "We died before we ever left England." And that's it, isn't it? You take an athlete that has lived his life to the roar of the crowd and you put him in a casket, he's died, and you take the casket by a theater, a amphitheater, and the crowd is roaring and clapping, and
It doesn't mean a thing to him, does it, anymore? And all the things that are so attractive to the natural man, when we've been down to the Jordan, and we've been cut off from the world system, and we realize that we haven't just been separated from Egypt, we've been separated to God. God has given us a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's all for us. Who'd settle for the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt? All that food, it has been noticed, grows on the ground or under the ground. You've got to grubble to get it. But the food of the land of Canaan, you had to reach up for it. It grew on trees, the fig and the olive and the vine. It was something that was above the earth. It was something special that God had provided for his people, and the world grovels for all that it has. And by the way, the food of Egypt, well, I can smell it on your breath. Leeks, onions, garlics, melons, and cucumbers. If you've been eating in Egypt, I can smell it on your breath. If you've been living in the world, if that's where you've been feeding, you're not with me very long before I can tell where you've been feeding. And if you've been enjoying the things of the world, I can smell it. I can tell. For the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is full of Egypt, that's what you'll talk about. But if your heart is full of Christ, that's what you'll talk about. Then there was the Lord Jesus in the Jordan. The waters didn't part for him, did they? He went down under the water. We read that he was baptized in the Jordan. And while it specifically, I think, had to do with his identification with the nation of Israel, it was their public acknowledgement of repentance for their sin. And he didn't have to repent for sin. It was their anticipation of the coming of Messiah. He was the Messiah. But he identified with his people in the Jordan. My friend, when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he identified with you and me there. He wasn't going there for himself. And he could say, all thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. He went into the place of death. Now here it is again, symbolically. The ark goes in. Goes into the Jordan and drives back the waves for his people. Holds the Jordan back to let us through on dry ground. And that is the only means of separation from the world. You can't do it and I can't do it. But it is in recognizing the value of the person of Christ that we are separated from the world. Now, take a look at this. He says, go after it. Ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Go after this symbol of Christ. Follow it. And he said, ye shall be about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. Don't get too close. Now, what does that mean? Now, it's interesting that this was as close as they could get, within 2,000 cubits. But you know something? The Jews took this and they turned it around. And this is the basis of their Sabbath day's journey. You read about that in the New Testament, about a Sabbath day's journey. The Sabbath day's journey was as far away as you could get on a Sabbath day. And there are people who have that idea in the Christian life too, isn't it? This was how close you could get to him. Say, well, this is how far away we can get from him. Is that your attitude? Not how close can I get to Christ, but how far away can I get from him without getting into trouble. What a different attitude that is. See, now, it's not what little can I do for him and not look like a lazy slut. You know, everybody pointing the finger, say, that guy doesn't do anything. I'll do a little something, especially if there's public show involved, especially if everybody notices, see? It's not that I pray, it's that people know that I pray. It's not that I read my Bible. I have to let them know that I'm reading my Bible. It's not that I'm witnessing. If I witness one time, I'll tell that story for the next 3 or 4 years, every time I get a chance, so people know I'm witnessing. And then I guess I'll have to go and do it one more time, and that'll last me, let's see, till about 1991, I guess. And so it's this impression that we want to leave with people. It's not how much can I enjoy the Lord Jesus, how much can I do for him, but what little can I do for him without looking like a failure, a spiritual failure. And so they took this and they twisted it, and they said, well, this is how far away we can get from him without getting into trouble. Not how close can we get. And so they were to draw near. And he says, you have not passed this way heretofore. I suppose we could write that over every day of our lives, couldn't we? Haven't been this way before. And you know what God does? Every time we think we've got an answer, say, okay, I think I've got life figured out now, he throws us another curve, doesn't he, that we haven't seen before. He gives us another little lesson, say, well, how about this one? Oh, we try to apply the old rules and it doesn't seem to work. And we say, well, Lord, now what? He says, that's what I was waiting for. I want you to turn to me. You thought you had it figured out. You thought you had your life in a nice little package and said, thank you, Lord. I think I've got it figured now. We'll see the rapture. He says, now, wait a minute. You know why I bring these difficulties into your life? First of all, I bring these difficulties into your life that you might become the person I intend you to be. You may be satisfied with you, but I won't be satisfied with you until you're like my son. Listen to the words of Beecher. The steel that has suffered the most is the best steel. It has been in the furnace, on the anvil, in the jaws of the vice. It has felt the wrath, been ground, heated, hammered, and filed. And if we only knew it, what are called our misfortunes are God's best blessings. The molding influences which give us shape and edge, durability, and power. This is what makes us like Christ. The first great reason. The second great reason is that we might learn something more about God. His sufficiency. There are lessons I would never learn about God in His grace and His patience and His long-suffering and His gentleness and His strength and His abiding presence if I didn't go through tough times. And the third reason He brings tough times into my life is that He likes me to be around. He likes to hear my voice. He likes me to keep in touch. And when things are going well, for some reason or other, I hardly ever turn my thoughts heavenward. But when bumps come, and hard times, that's when I begin to think about my health. And so He brings these things into my life that I might think of heaven and home. Now, says Joshua, sanctify yourselves. Set yourself apart to this purpose. Because God's going to show you something tomorrow. He's going to do wonders among you. What could God do with this little gathering of believers in all the places we are from if we were willing to say, this world doesn't have any hold on me anymore? I don't really care if I make advancements in this world, as long as I'm making advancement in the world to come. I don't really care if I lay up treasures on earth, as long as I'm laying up treasures in heaven. I don't really care if the world is pleased with me, as long as I bring a little pleasure to the heart of God. I don't really care if in this life I am thought to be wise, clever, eloquent, wonderful, a success. As long as someday when I stand before him at last, he says, not well done, but well done, good and faithful servant. I wonder what God could do. What wonders could he do among his people? If we would draw near to Christ, and pass with him through the Jordan. For just as surely as he died for me, I am to die with him. To take up my cross daily
and follow him, to die daily that I might live in him. For just as surely as I only go up when I go down, I only live when I die. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we read that the children of Israel crossed over to the other side. And I don't know how long it took them. I suppose it may have taken 24 hours. It may have taken longer. It may have taken several days to get 2.5 million people with all their sheep and their cattle and their goods across to the other side. When they all got over, with a mighty rush, suddenly the Lord released the water and it rushed back into its bed. But just before that happened, Joshua said, there's one thing more. And here we have the story of Gilgal, and I just want to briefly mention some wonderful things about Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling, and I don't know how many of you used to sing when you're in Sunday school, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. All my sin had to go neath the crimson flow, and so on. Well, that's a little bit of a mixed metaphor there, but the principle of the rolling away is a very important truth. Gilgal constantly comes up in the history of Israel. Saul goes out and does battle. And he gains a great victory, and he does it in the energy of the flesh. You know how he got conscripts? He said, I'd like you to gather around for a minute. I'd like you to show you something. He took an ox. He took out his sword, and he hacked it in pieces. He said, you see that? If you don't come with me, that's what I'll do to your ox. Who's coming? Oh, well, we all are. Good. I thought that might get your attention. Well, of course, the ox in those days was their livelihood. It was their tractor. It was their means of carrying on their business. And in effect, he was saying, I'm going to destroy you economically unless you come with me. So it was done in the energy of the flesh. And so Samuel takes Saul by the hand. He says, Saul, come here. I want you to come with me. And all you folks, come here. Let's go back to Gilgal. Why did he take him there? That was the place that he had been crowned king. To remind Saul that he was not doing it. It was God who was doing it. It was God who had given the victory. But Saul didn't get the lesson. I hope we get the lesson of Gilgal. The first great thing that happened at Gilgal were stones of commemoration. Now, very often in the scripture, they would pile up some stones so that every time they saw it, it would remind them of that. Do you have any stone, any commemorations in your life? Any things that you remember? Now, Jacob was famous for this. At 4 occasions in his life, he set up pillars to remind himself of the great work of God in his life. I don't know about you, but if I'm supposed to remember something in the morning, it doesn't matter what it is. Say, I've got to remember to call somebody. All I have to do is I'll take a piece of paper like that and I'll just throw it on the floor. I don't have to say anything in particular. Just put it on the floor. When I wake up in the morning, I think, oh yeah. Well, that little piece of paper has nothing to do with my calling except that it's something out of place. And now, some of you, if you dropped it on the floor, you wouldn't notice because, you know, it'll lose it. But, well, camouflage. But there's something about, just something there, a marker, a memorial, something out of place in our lives, something that causes us to stand up and take notice. And so it is in our lives. I've seen that many a time. Sometimes I'll be reading through somebody's old book, and all of a sudden I'll just see a little exclamation mark in the column. It doesn't say what it was that he got out of the passage, but there was something there that he just wanted to catch again the next time he read through that book. But God says, there's one thing I hate. It's people who remove the ancient landmarks. And we need to set up memorials in our lives to the great work of God. What is the story of the book of Judges, the book that follows? They forgot the Lord. Does that mean they thought, what is his name?
It wasn't forgetting the Lord like that, was it? Just they left them out. And a situation would arise, and there was no one who would stand up and say, wait a minute, you remember the story of Deborah and Barak. Remember how God came in and gave us victory. He's the same God. He'll do it again. They forgot God. They forgot Him. They forgot to bring Him into the equation. They forgot to call on the Lord. Now, I don't know how you're going to do it in your life. If you're going to keep a little diary, if you're going to put up a special text on the wall, if you're going to make a little note in the margin of your Bible, but you remember those days when God was real. Can you look back and remember some of those days? You remember when you were first saved, maybe, and God was so special to you. You used to weep sometimes about it. And the Word of God was rich. And you didn't understand a lot of it, but that was all right. You just had a great time studying the Bible and witness. Why? Woe betide anybody who came within earshot of you, because you'd get them. I was just out in the Midwest, in Omaha, last week. And I was talking to some young fellows, young married fellows now. And they made some pretty strong decisions that last week. Three of them put their televisions out on the curb. And one of them sold his golf clubs. And I didn't preach against televisions or golf clubs. But you know what they told me? They said, you know, when we first got saved, this is all that mattered to us. Monday night we used to get together and talk about the Lord and what we had enjoyed at the Lord's Supper the day before. Some of us can't remember it 5 minutes after the meeting. And Tuesday we got together for a Bible study, and Wednesday night we had prayer meeting, and Thursday night we went out witnessing, and Friday night we used to get together and have supper and just talk about Him. And then, can't recall exactly when it stopped, but we just sort of cut one thing out and changed this and adjusted that, and we got busy. And like tentacles of an octopus, it crept into our lives and the world took over. And this week of ministry has made us hungry for that again. The fellow took me out to the airport and said, you know, we used to have Bible studies all year long. And then some of the guys said, you know, why don't we take a break from this, you know? Maybe in the spring, we'll have a few softball games together. Then they got uniforms, and then they started playing in the league, and then extended the time and had to cut back the study a bit. And this fellow said, you know, one day, I always came home Thursday. We had our Bible study, I guess, Thursday, this Bible study in our home. And then I'd get home from work. I'd rush home from work. I get on my old grubbies. I go out, and I cut the lawn. He says, the neighbor thought I was crazy because I ran. I literally ran to cut the lawn. And then I rushed inside, had a shower. The people started arriving shortly after supper, and we have a Bible study. So he said, one day I just finished cutting my lawn, and my neighbor, he says, is an ungodly guy who lives across the street. Kind of tools around on his motorcycle looking for trouble, and he said, he came over to me and he says, hey, you're cutting your lawn these days, but on Thursdays, but I haven't seen any people coming for your Bible study. Oh, said the fellow, well, we just have it in the winter months now, and in the spring, you know, all this softball and all that sort of thing, and so we take a break, and, oh, said the guy, I see, Bible study is a winter sport. Remember those days? I hope you had those days. You can have them again. The Lord can do great wonders. We seem to remember the world, don't we? Remember those movies we saw. Remember those thoughts we had. Remember how somehow the old devil can dredge up our old sins again, can't he? But when it comes down to remembering the good things of God, we have to set up memorial markers. Now, there were two markers. They took 12 stones out of the bottom of the Jordan, and they carried them out, and they plopped them on the water, on the dry land. And they put them up at Gilgal. And what did those 12 stones say? Those 12 stones said, we got them when the Jordan was dry. We walked through and we reached down and we picked up these 12 stones and we carried them through on dry ground and we put them up as a memorial. There were 12 tribes, and God who brought us out of Egypt brought us into Canaan, just like he promised. And those 12 stones said, God is able to do what he says. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? God promised that, and God is as good as his word. But then Joshua took 12 stones out of the other side, over in the wilderness side, and he put them in the bottom of the river, and the river flowed over. And they disappeared. And only faith could see them. And they were a memory of something else, of all that Egypt was, of all that the wilderness was, of everything that they had before they came into Canaan, and now it was at the bottom of the river, has gone. Reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. There are the two sets of stones. Dead to sin, all that the world's claims had upon me, all its bondage, everything, that's down there. And faith sees it. Oh, I still sin. But faith says, I'm reckoned to be dead. It's down under there. And then there are 12 stones here. A memorial that God brings his people through. And God will finish the work. And then there was the act of circumcision. And you know, the circumcision, of course, was the cutting off. It was a mark that separated them, that made them different from the nations round about them. And we too have been circumcised. Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. That's what makes us different. Not the clothes we wear necessarily, or the cars we drive, or the houses we live in, but the circumcision of the heart. My heart is different than the world around me. And if my heart isn't different, if I've given my heart to those things, then it won't make any difference what I look like on the outside, what I listen to, how I live. I'll be just like the world. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is. If my heart is captivated by him, it's what has been called the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what will captivate my heart. That's what will give me all my joy. And these things in the world, they won't intimidate me. They won't attract me. They won't thrill me. They won't scare me. Because my heart will be occupied with him. And so there was circumcision. And then there was the keeping of the Passover. The Passover was to be a repeated reminder of a once-for-all act, whereby blood was shed and people were redeemed. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful commemoration for us. You remember the Passover was set aside and the Lord's Supper was instituted for the people of God to remember how expensive Calvary was. And it's a great thing to gather. I hope you're there every week to remember the Lord Jesus in his appointed way. Because it's purgative, isn't it? Let a man examine himself. And it doesn't say, and so let him stay at home. It says, so let him eat. In examining ourselves, there is a purging, there is a cleansing, a judging of self before we come to remember the Lord. And then it is memorial. We look back and we remember how expensive we were. The more expensive a thing is to us, the more we'll care for it. And then we think of how expensive we were to him. We won't be careless about our lives. You know, you are the most expensive commodity in the world. Sometimes you read about this. The most amount of money that was ever paid for a post-impressionist painting was paid for such and such a painting at the Christie's or whatever. The most amount of money that was ever paid, or the greatest price that was ever paid for anything, was paid for you when Christ redeemed you from sin. And that's what we remember. But there's something else too, isn't it? That in this special time, we look ahead, don't we? We look within, we look back, we look ahead. And when we look ahead, we remember it's only till he comes. Sometimes the old timers get up and say, one feast more, one feast less. One time more, one time less. And it's true. one of these days, maybe tomorrow, it's going to be the last, maybe last week was the last time. We'll never do it again because we'll have him. And so we look up. We look up. And it's a great thing. And I fear there's a tremendous minimizing of the value of the Lord's Supper today. People are saying, you know, let's get it moving here. I mean, these pauses and all, and people don't seem to, and it's just not working out. We're going to have to get it a little more organized here. Well, basically, the problem is that if you're exercised, you don't need organized. The less exercised, the more organized. And if our hearts are exercised, if we come full of Christ, well, we won't have to worry about those painfully long pauses. It's not wrong to have some pauses. You know, the sisters, they like to offer their worship too. And they can do it only consciously during those quiet times. So don't be afraid of some good, healthy, quiet moments. But we know what we mean by these painful pauses. And we won't have to worry about that because we'll have more than enough to give him. I've used the illustration of corn popping. You know, we tend to be like that at the Lord's Supper. You know, when you're popping corn, pop, 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 and then pop, 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 pop. You know how it works? Well, that's how it is sometimes at the Lord's Supper. We come cold, that's why. So it takes us a long time. Lots of hymns. The scripture says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We've got to use someone else's words to get our own heartstrings vibrating. And so eventually it starts to make contact. And then all of a sudden at prime time, everybody wants to get up, you know. Well, if you'd come hot, the Spirit of God could lay his hand on you right at the beginning of the meeting and use you for his glory, perhaps to set the whole tone of the meeting, because the Spirit of God is the one who's orchestrating it. So you be exercised, you young men. Not just here. Sometimes we have great times at camp and then we go home and don't hear from you for another year. Nothing's different. The Lord's there. It's the same supper. The Spirit of God is there. Say, well, yeah, but, you know, these older men, they, well, forget about that. That's none of your concern. The Lord's not going to ask you about them. He's going to ask you about you. And if he lays his hand on you, if it's wrong for a sister to stand and speak as a representative, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God lays his hand on you? And I know when you sit there 2 inches above the seat and you're just about ready to get up and somebody else gets up and you plop down again and you wait until he's finished and he sits down and starts all over again, you know, and you're just about ready to get up. And huh? But at a certain point, you know, the pull up has to overcome the pull down and you just say, I have to do it. And listen, if you get up and somebody else gets up at the same time, that's not the worst thing in the world, you know, to be eager to give worship to the Lord. I think the Lord will forgive you for that. Don't you worry about that. Maybe that brother was out of line. Who knows? We just leave it with the Lord. Just leave it with the Lord. And don't you be afraid to offer him something. And don't worry so much at the beginning about the way you're expressing it. Just make sure that the heart condition is right. And your heart is full. Because it gets to heaven in the Revised Version anyway, doesn't it? But, don't just stay there. Some people have the strange notion that if somebody gets up and says, Lord, we really love you, and sits down, that's the greatest prayer they ever heard. Well, you read the prayers in the Scripture. That's a good place to start. But don't just stay there. You go on and mature in your expressions to God. The Scriptures are full of wonderful expressions. You learn them and live them. Make them your own and express them to the Lord. Well, then, the manna was exchanged for corn. Manna? Well, any little one could eat that. Manna was small and round. And so, because it was small and round, even the little babies could eat it, you know? Just a little something that they could put in. It was on the ground. They could reach down. Anybody could reach it. It was something that was for everyone. But the corn of the land now, that involves work. This was all provided. And when you become a new Christian, the Lord does that for you, you know? Here it is. Boy, that's great. Right there on the surface. And then you read another passage and say, how come I don't understand this? Well, he says, now you've got to start doing a little grinding. You've got to start doing a little planting, a little work here. And so we have to start to do it. But you know something? The manna came, and if you didn't use it, it was gone. But with the corn of the land, there was something different here. Now you could plant it, and others could reap the benefit of it. manna, you just gathered it for yourself, and that's as far as it went. But with the corn of the land now, you could share it with others. And that's God's intention. When you're a new Christian, you take it in, you take it in, you take it in. Some people never get past that. They say, listen, here's the corn. Now you can take it, and you can plant it in the lives of others, and it will grow and reap a harvest. We need to plant the Word of God in the lives of others' hearts. You know, you young people have a tremendous responsibility. There are other young people that you know, and they're slipping off. They're making bad decisions. They're getting into the world. They're mixing with the wrong crowd. They're doing things that are going to damage them. And there may not be a chapter and verse. There's no chapter and verse against the climbing up on the flagpole during that thunderstorm. Right? But if I'm your friend, I'll say, no, I think twice about that. Because there are other ways to light up your life, you know, besides that. And if I love you and you know that, then I can come to you and say, listen, there's no verse against this, but, you know, do you think this is really a good thing for you? Do you see the direction you're going? Do you think this is good for you? And plant a little word in their hearts, a little from the Word of God, a little encouragement to holiness. Not just necessarily a prohibition against something, but a little something of the savor of Christ that will give them an appetite for Him again. You can do that where maybe an elder would just be rebuffed. But you can do that, and God will use you for that. The last thing we have at the end of the chapter is a revelation of the Lord. In the next chapter, of course, we have the story of Jericho. And early in the morning, Joshua can't sleep. He's walking. He's out for a little walk, and you can imagine this is his first big battle in the land. And he's not going to do it in any sort of usual way. He's going to walk around the city, walk around the city, walk around the city seven times, seven times seven, and then, boom, it's going to happen. And so as he does this, as he's out for a walk thinking about this, and here's this tremendous city on the other side, suddenly he sees someone standing there. And he calls out, in effect, whose side are you on? And the answer comes back, I'm not on anybody's side. You're on my side. Abraham Lincoln once was gathered with his men, his key men, during the time of the Civil War. And somebody said pompously, or sanctimoniously at least, well, as long as we know that the Lord is on our side. And Lincoln said, it really doesn't bother me whether the Lord is on our side. And they were rather shocked. He said, the question is, are we on the Lord's side? That's it, isn't it? God is not in heaven to do my will. I'm on earth to do His will. Come into the presence of God and say, Lord, here's what I'd like you to do for me today. Instead of hearing Him say, Dave Mickelson, this is what I'd like you to do for me today. That's the path of joy, isn't it? It's not that we don't bring our requests to the Lord. It's that we realize that I am His servant. He is not my servant. And He isn't on my side to do my thing. I'm on His side to follow His command. And when we come to Gilgal, we realize that Pharaoh doesn't have any control over us anymore. And as we pass through the wilderness journey, it appears as if there's nobody out ahead. The enemy couldn't see the leader. He was invisible to the eyes of the enemy. But Joshua saw him. And Joshua said, Lord. He fell down and worshipped Him. If only we could learn that. But the life that pleases God, the life of victory, is the life that's cut off from this old world and all its standards and all its goals and dreams, and gets a fresh vision of the Lord. Says, well, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. I'm not with them anymore. I'm with Him. And there's no enemy can stand in our way. For I'm with God. And God is in me. And God is with me. And God is for me. And I stand with Him. And the captain of the Lord's host is waiting still for me to surrender my arms to Him, and then to march with Him in His campaign and he will be the victor. Shall we pray? Father, how often in our lives we forget the goodness of God. How often we hurry on in life, always forward looking, never pausing. And we realize that as we get older, we run into the opposite trouble. We spend so much time looking back and not much time looking forward. It's natural for us to do that. But we pray that in our early years, we will set up landmarks to remember the goodness of God to us. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Help us then, Father, and give us that courage that only thou canst give us to be strong in the face of the enemy, to pass over on dry ground and know that as the water flows behind us, thou wilt not let us go, that we're in the land of plenty, the land of promise, the land that thou hast given to us. We so often go through life and we fear that we miss out so much, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, just keeping time, just one foot in front of the other, waiting to die. Nothing in this life, longing for something in the next. And that was never intended to be the Christian life. We're to have victory and joy and plenty, to be rich in the things of God. Help us to get a fresh vision of the captain of the Lord's host tonight, and to know that he is for us and we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. We ask in the Savior's name.